But as the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill, he told those Greeks from the Areopagus, he said, "You know what, guys? God is the one who from one blood made all mankind, and he is the one who determines the times of nations, and he determines the boundaries of their habitation." Alexander the Great never got 1 mile further than God allowed him to go. The United States has never expanded 1 mile further than God permitted us to go. All things are in his hands. He knows the end from the beginning, and he works all things according to his purpose. The heart of a king is in the hand of God, and he moves it like channels of water any way he wants, is what the scriptures declare. So as we look at the book of the Revelation tonight, we want to be very conscious of the fact that our times are certainly in his hands. And that's a very comforting thing, because one of the beautiful attributes of God's character is his immutability. That means he doesn't change. He doesn't change in accordance to his purpose toward mankind, the reason that he created you and I, the reason that he created the angels. We were all created for a certain purpose according to God's perfect plan. In that wonderful chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 9, when he talks about a choice that he made between Esau and Jacob. Very difficult passage to understand for some folks. But when he talks about the choice that he made between Esau and Jacob, I don't care if you understand Esau as representing a nation and Jacob as representing a nation, or whether you want to see them as individuals. The Bible says very clearly that God chose one and did not choose the other. In fact, he said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And one he called for a very special purpose, to fulfill a very special purpose. And when Paul answers the question, well, why did God do that? Was that an arbitrary decision? Did God base that decision upon anything? Paul answers the question very clearly, if we'll hear it, if there are ears to hear. He very simply says, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So as we consider these things tonight, which are difficult to understand, I want you to draw solace in the fact that God is sovereign. And we don't always understand the decisions that God makes. It's very difficult to officiate as a pastor at the funeral for an infant, or at the funeral for a child. I think the funeral of a child is even worse. I mean, there's literally nothing you can say, and you can't make the mistake of saying, "I know what you're going through," unless you really have gone through it. You can only imagine the grief that mom must feel and that dad must feel. I don't always understand why God does what he does, but I do know one thing, and I draw great comfort from the essence of God. I know that God is in control. Ralph Waldo Emerson one time said that things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. I think it's a little bit the other way around. I think that God is in the saddle and he rides mankind. And boy, we like to think that we're the center of the universe, but we're really not. God is. And we will see this as we unfold the book of Revelation, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, in a way that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a way that is befitting a study of the full counsel of God. You know, one of the reasons why the book of Revelation is so difficult to understand for many people was really, who put his finger on it was J. Vernon McGee. McGee, in his introduction to Revelation, says that more than half of the verses in the book of the Revelation make allusions or are direct references to the Old Testament. And he said the reason why the book of the Revelation is so difficult for some folks to understand is because in order to really get a grasp of what's being said here, to be able to read it and understand it, you have to have not only the facts, but also the feel of the Old Testament. Notice those two F's. The facts of the Old Testament. The facts of the Old Testament are easy to get. You can sit through an Old Testament survey class and you can get the facts of the Old Testament. There's only one way you're going to get the feel of the Old Testament, though, and that's by reading it over and over and over and over again. I was talking to Tom Cabral on the telephone the other day, and he was telling me, he was asking me some questions about something. He was telling me, I'm just reading through this again. And I love that, because just reading the book, I don't know how many people with huge libraries. I've got a huge library, but I can't let my library and books about the book take me away from reading the book. This is the book that God wrote. This is the love letter to mankind. He didn't intend that I would need, 50 shelves of books to be able to understand his love letter. But those things are necessary. The original languages are necessary. The Greek is necessary. Commentaries can be useful, especially good ones. But the point is, this is the book. And the only way we're going to get a feel for the New Testament, or the only way we're going to get a feel for the Old Testament, is by simply reading them. You know what? I don't think we're going to go down that road tonight. Okay, Steve? The reason being is if we do, we will never get to the first verse. That is a huge subject. I believe that God had a very clear predetermined purpose for what he did with Esau and what he did with Jacob. And in that passage also it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And of course you've heard that, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And of course that's true. But the Bible also says that God produced the action in the Greek very, very clearly. God produced the action of hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair. Well, Paul anticipated that question. Paul said, you would probably say, this is Paul writing. He says, you would probably say there's no unfairness in God, is there? And Paul's answer is this. Paul said, who are you, O man, to ask a question like that to God? Like, who do we even think we are to stand the lump of clay standing in judgment of the potter and saying, what right do you think you have to make me into an ashtray? It's just as absurd for that lump of clay to scream out against the potter as it is for us to scream out against our God. Let's face it. God made all kinds of choices with regard to you and I. Guess what? I was born a male and not a female. I was born white and not black. I was born in America and not in Africa. All kinds of choices were made that I had absolutely no part in my life. And God knew from eternity past that he had a predetermined plan for my life. Three times before the foundation of the earth, the phrase before the foundation of the earth is used in the Bible. Three times because three is the number of divine perfection. But the Bible talks about from the foundations of the earth seven times. And seven is the number of divine completion. And from the foundations of the earth deals with God's plan of grace for man from the fall of man all the way until the end of the age. So a lot of things are involved here, Steve. We won't chase that rabbit tonight. I'm sure there will be other nights where you'll be able to bring me down there with very little trouble. But let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 tonight. And Lee has already prayed a very intelligent prayer that our minds would be pleasing to the Lord tonight. So let's read, beginning with verse 1. The revelation, the unveiling, the disclosure concerning Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly or suddenly or quickly take place. And he sent them and communicated it by his angel, possibly a reference to Gabriel, to his bondservant John. This is John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and this book, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The word saw gives us a clue to the fact that John was an eyewitness to the things that he's about to write here. Remember something. The great white throne judgment has not happened yet in our time sphere. The great white throne judgment is still future to where we are right now. But John saw the great white throne judgment, and God propelled him in time or brought him into another dimension of time where he could see that exact event just as it will unfold. So even when John is writing about the horrific white throne judgment, John is an eyewitness to the things that he is writing. And he was an eyewitness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed, happiness, with a happiness that is only available to the gods. And we would say that is only available to the believer, which God gives to the believer. In the ancient Greek world, this word makarios was used of those who would be so blessed of God that they would be able to partake in a happiness that was a part of the essence of the gods themselves. They would be up on Mount Olympus, eating and drinking, partaking of ambrosia, and they would be in total bliss. This was what makarios means. It means happinesses. It's in the plural. And he says happinesses to the one who reads. Now, I believe in the strict in the strict interpretation of this verse, the one who reads is the messenger who was going to be sent to the individual churches to communicate this letter. And I believe that that was an angelic messenger, which we'll be studying when we get to the second chapter of Revelation. But blessed is the one who reads. But you know what? As an application, I'm blessed today by being able to stand before you and read. I'm a happier man for knowing the things that are in this book. And then it says, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Notice what the book is called. It's called a prophecy. What is prophecy? Here's a great definition. Prophecy is future history. Prophecy is future history. Now, yesterday, when all my troubles seemed so far away, now, I'm going to get back to my message today. But yesterday, we were preaching a teaching on Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, and we were talking about Zechariah chapter 9. We had about six maps on the overhead. I mean, you wouldn't have wanted to be there last night. My brain hurt when I left. But we followed the conquest of Alexander the Great. We chased him all around the place, and we showed how God, in order, fulfilled very specific prophecies to come against the people of Syria with Alexander the Great, and to conquer Syria, and then to come against after Syria, he came against Tyre and Sidon, which were on the Phoenician coast, and then he headed down to Egypt, and he conquered Egypt, and he went back and forth a number of times by Jerusalem and never conquered Jerusalem, which is completely out of character with Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great had such a small army, only 50,000 people, that he couldn't afford to leave anybody in his rearview mirror that could come back after him. So because he couldn't leave anyone behind to govern them, he annihilated everything that he saw. And he went through. But there's this beautiful little jewel of a city. And guess what? He went by it and by it and by it and by it, and he never conquered it. You know why? Because the Bible predicted very clearly that he would come by and conquer Syria. It predicted that he would conquer the cities of Phoenicia. It predicted that he would conquer the cities of Egypt. But it said, here's what God said, but I will inhabit my house, and though he goes, although he passes by again and again, he will not touch the city. And Jerusalem was never sieged by Alexander the Great, and he didn't leave anything in his rearview mirror. Now, when you think about something like that, then we talked about Antiochus Epiphany. Antiochus Epiphany was one of the Seleucid kings who took over after Alexander the Great, the Syrian Empire. They came by. These are the guys who offered pigs on the Jewish altars. And finally, Judas Maccabeus, you know the story of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus ended up cleansing the temple again, kicked off the Syrian yoke, cleansed the temple again, and they started a celebration so that they could now celebrate commemorate the cleansing of the temple, which is called Hanukkah. Jewish Hanukkah is the day that the temple was cleansed from by the Maccabees because of this unbelievable desecration of the temple. Now, you think about all of those things, and I want you to just think about it for a moment. When you look at the words of prophecy over here in verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. I want you to think with me for a moment now, friends. Listen carefully. When Zechariah wrote Zechariah chapter 9, Alexander the Great wasn't born yet. The cities of the plain had nothing to worry about. Egypt had nothing to worry about. The cities of Phoenicia, especially Sidon and Tyre, had nothing to worry about. But a prophet opened his mouth and he said, I have a burden from the Lord. A burden, a heavy burden to deliver in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. And at that time, it was a prophecy. A little later on in that chapter, you know what he says? Look, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you, endowed with salvation and riding humbly upon the back of a donkey. Now, when Isaiah, we all know what that's talking about, right? Now, when Zechariah spoke those words, he was speaking a prophecy. But it's not prophecy anymore. It's history. Do you understand what I'm telling you? All prophecy is history spoken in advance. And just as we know that everything that God has predicted of the past that has come true has come through right down to the last T, in the same way, everything that God has promised will take place. The things in this book, and not all of them, are still future. Some of the things which are written in this book are history now. And I believe that we're going to see that when we go through the six of the seven churches of Revelation. Not everything which is in this book is prophecy. But understand something. When John was writing it, this book is characterized as a prophecy because most of the things in the book had not taken place yet. But I want you to understand something. Prophecy and history are the same thing to God. Just like you can't go back, and you know how you can bet, it's a sure thing to bet that Adolf Hitler lost World War II. How many think that's a safe bet? If I came to you and I said, yeah, you think you're so smart, huh? I'll bet you $50 that Germany didn't lose World War II. You'd say, I'll take that bet if I was a gambling man. You say, I'd take that bet. You ought to take it just to punish me for making a silly bet like that. Now, that's a sure bet. Well, in God's mind, it's just a sure bet to say, I'll bet you $50 the rapture's coming soon. Do you get my picture? The point that I'm trying to make to you tonight, folks, is that history and prophecy are the same thing to God at different times. All prophecy is history spoken in advance. And it is just as sure as though it had already happened in the mind of God. That's why, just half a second, okay? That's why in that beautiful verse in Romans 8, it says, those who he foreknew, he predestined. All of these five words, we call them the five golden links in the Father's finished work. Five things, and all of these five things are past tense words. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he what? Called. Those who he called, he justified, and those who he justified. Now, how many think that they're in that gang? How many, put your hand up if you think you're in the gang of those who he has justified, okay? Put your hand up, come on. All right, now, if you think you're justified by God tonight, notice the next word. He says, those who he justified, he also glorified. That means in God's mind, you're already glorified even though you don't have the glory. You don't have the glory yet. You don't shine with the glory that the Lord had on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9 and in Matthew 17. You don't have that glory. But the Bible says that we know now that we are the sons of God. My little children, now, not later, not in some future eon, but right now are you the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. We know. Just like we know that Hitler lost World War II, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. We'll see him like he is. Is it any wonder that when he talks about the rapture of the church, the Apostle Paul talks about what the rapture is going to be like and how the dead in Christ are going to rise, and those who of us who alive and remain will be caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord? Is it any wonder that he ends those statements by saying, comfort one another with these things, because you can count on it just like it's already happened. All throughout the Old Testament, you look at the way that the word prophet or prophesy is used. And it is never just speaking of what is. You know, if I come in here, just think about it, just in normal language, the way language is used. And all throughout the Old Testament, if I came in here and I said, I prophesy that these chairs are going to be burgundy. Well, I prophesy these chairs are burgundy. In other words, I'm going to prophesy something that already is. You would say, that's not a prophecy, Pastor. That's a teaching. You're teaching you're teaching what is obvious, but you're not prophesying. The problem with prophecy is all throughout the Bible, it's very clear. Prophesying is foretelling the future, okay? And that's why God gave a very simple test for a prophet. If what he says comes to pass, you let him live. Enough said. If what he says doesn't come to pass, he gets a quick ticket out. He ends up under a pile of stones. So, you know, the whole point is with the gifts and all of this stuff, you've got to find some way to make these two concepts jibe. Somebody who believes that prophecy still exists for today has to deal with the scriptures that say nothing can be added without all of the plagues of Revelation being added to you. So what do? You redefine the terms. There's a word for that. It's called cheating. Nope. I am not prophesying. I am teaching what has been revealed by God. It's a much different thing. Prophesying is foretelling the future, and God made each one of these prophets, he gave them very, he made their teaching very, what's the word I'm looking for? It was easy to scrutinize. You know why? He gave them two kinds of prophecies, all of them. He gave them near prophecies and long-term prophecies. And he said, listen, tell them this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And they could test the veracity of what the prophet said based on whether the short-term prophecies happened. If those things didn't happen, they ended up under a pile of stones. If they did happen, now they had to give ear to the long-term prophecies that the Lord also gave them. Okay? Zechariah had some very clear short-term prophecies. But then he talked about your king is coming to you, endowed with salvation, riding on a donkey. Do you see? So I don't believe the prophecy is for today. I don't believe the gift of prophecy is for today. And I don't believe in redefining terms from the way they use 10,000 times all throughout the Old Testament. A prophet is someone who foretold the future, period. A book that didn't foretell the future wasn't a prophecy. David was a poet. David was a songwriter. And in some psalms, David was a poet, was a prophet. Now, what makes him a prophet in one psalm and a poet in another? Very simple. In one, he's foretelling the future glory of Israel in the millennial kingdom. It's a very different story. It's prophecy. But understand again, in God's mind, prophecy is simply history spoken in advance. If it's in this book, you can count on it. So this gives us great encouragement because we know that as China is cutting their teeth over there and spending lots of our money because we've been buying their pencils. I don't know why we can't make our own pencils. I really can't figure it out. But we've been buying their pencils and shoveling hundreds of thousands of millions of billions, I'm sure, of dollars by giving China, who routinely murder missionaries and routinely murder pastors in their own country. Wait till you meet Samuel Lamb this Sunday. And we give favored nation status to this evil nation, this evil regime, not the people, not the people. I'm not saying that that characterizes the people. But the government is wicked, absolutely wicked. Samuel Lamb has his church, and he has to follow everything by the book. You know what they did? The government opened up a shop in the first floor of the building that his church is. They don't have any freedom at all. And yet billions of dollars are going over there, favored nation status to China, so that they can take our money and build weapons of destruction. Now, it doesn't surprise me, folks, because in this last day, we're going to see the Sunday after. Listen, if you want to take a couple of three Sundays off, come back the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. Because you know what we're going to do? And I think it's going to be a very timely message. We're going to show the cycles that God brings a nation through before he finally sweeps it right off the stage of history. And I believe out of five cycles, we're in number four. We are ready to be swept. You can judge it for yourself. But we have said no to God, no to God, no to God. And my understanding of history, my understanding of prophecy tells me that the Lord has defined the four spheres of power that will be operative in the last days. And America isn't one of them. You say, well, you know, nobody knew about America. How could God write about America? We hadn't even discovered it yet. We discovered America. God didn't. God always knew it was there. God could have called it the new land or the new world or anything like that would have been cryptic at the time. We're not there. The kings of the east are defined in the Bible. The kings of the south are defined as the Pan-Arab bloc, headed by Egypt. The kings of the north are defined very clearly, and the kings of the west are defined as the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. You can take that to the bank, just like you can bet on who won World War II. Continuing, blessed is he who reads and he who hears the words of this prophecy, and who heed the things which are written therein, for the time is near, and nearer now than ever. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, I am deliberately going to skip showing you a map tonight to show you where these seven churches are. It'll become significant later when we talk about how the letter was written as an encyclical and how that letter was distributed. We're going to leave it to chapter 2, but in Asia Minor, not Asia, not the Far East, like we think of Asia today as China and Korea. They're not talking about that kind of Asia. They're talking about modern-day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. Who's that? Who? No, it's not Jesus. He who was and is to come. It's a reference to God the Father. I'll show you why in a moment. Because look at what he says. Let me read the whole thing to you. In these next two verses, you're going to see all three members of the Trinity described. Okay? The first one is God the Father. And the thing that is used to describe God the Father is the fact that he always was, he is now, and he always will be. What is your name so that I can tell your people when I go down to deliver them from Egypt? When they ask, what's the name of the God that sent you? What shall I tell them? Tell them, the verb to be. What? Tell them the verb to be. Oh, I wish I had learned my seven parts of speech. Verb to be. You mean like I am? Yeah. Tell them I am. Because God can best be characterized by infinity. He always was, he is now, and he always will be. The I am. And that's why they picked up rocks to stone our Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before them. And they said, you know, you talk like you know Abraham or something. In John chapter 8, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, not I was, but before Abraham was, I am. They said, we can't believe you said that. You are dead. You're out of here. And they went to pick up their rocks, and he mysteriously was able to escape. Well, so anyway, let's take a look at it. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from, now here's a reference to God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, a reference to who? God the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about what the seven spirits are tonight. Seven aspects of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You see that? So you have the conjunction chi linking these things together. It's like saying, from Bill and Fred and Tom. And Jesus Christ cannot be the one who's mentioned first because... you know why. Because they're separated. It wouldn't make any sense. So him who is and was and is to come is God the Father. The seven spirits who are before the throne is God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll talk about that tonight. And to him who loves us, present tense, he keeps on loving us right now, but watch this, and released us, past tense. You've been released in the past, and you're loved continuously. He loved us, and he released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom. We're going too far here, but let's just read it. He's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, let's take a look at a couple of things tonight. John, as we look at this, we see that John is speaking about a testimony that he has seen with his own eyes. As we've been saying, we can break history down into basically three different components. And if you notice what we have here in this very clever handout that I made, we have Don't those letters look really intriguing? Huh? I'm getting better. There are three aspects of time in God's divine plan. First of all, the H, or if you're from Fall River, the H. The H is history. History is the record of God's faithful superintending of past events. The mystery. Do you know right now that we're living in an age which is called a mystery? The church age is that the age which began at the... You notice God has a different way of measuring time than we do. God says we're living right now in an age that has been hidden from all of the prophets. Nobody in the Old Testament... this hidden mystery age. The kingdom age would literally be suspended. God would put the pause button on, created a parenthetical time, which is called the church age. When Christ was rejected, Jesus Christ was rejected, he died, he rose from the dead, he allowed the Holy Spirit to come down, he sent the Holy Spirit as a gift, and he created a parenthetical time, which is called the mystery age. Nobody knew a thing about it, and nobody knows when it's going to end. And the call to every believer at every aspect throughout that entire time is to be looking not for bowls and not for trumpets and not for seals, but for the Lord. We're to be looking for the Lord. The first century church was looking and waiting for the Lord. They weren't waiting for bowls. They weren't waiting for judgments. They knew right well that we were going to be out of here before these things ever happened. And I'm going to show it to you. There's at least 20 first, second, and third century scholars, early writers, who clearly defined the fact that they were waiting for the Lord and they weren't waiting for judgments. They knew that the Lord could come back at any moment in time. So we're living in an age, a period of time, which is called the mystery age. It begins with the Holy Spirit coming upon the church and then going out boldly to proclaim the gospel, and it ends with what event? The rapture of the church. The mystery age is a time which is defined by no unfulfilled prophecy. Listen to this very carefully. The mystery age is defined as having no unfulfilled prophecy. The next prophetic event that will take place in God's timetable of prophetic events is the thing which ends the church age, the rapture of the church. We're not waiting for Israel to become a nation. We're not waiting for this to happen. We're not waiting for a beast with seven heads. We're not waiting for Rome, Rome to make a deal with the Greek Orthodox Church and a world religion. We're not waiting for any of those things. There is nothing that must take place before the Lord Jesus Christ can come back. Now, some things can take place. We'll show you when we talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39 that I believe that there are some events that will take place prior to the beginning of the tribulation. You say, wait a minute now. Let me see if I get this straight. You're telling me there are some events that have to take place before the tribulation begins? Yes. But you just told us that there's no unfulfilled prophecy that's going to take place until the rapture. Right. And the answer is that the Bible never says that the rapture is the thing that starts the tribulation. The tribulation begins when a document is signed by Israel with the Antichrist for protection for a 7-year period, of which he will renege halfway through. So there can be an undetermined period of time, and there will certainly be a period of time, and I'll show you why there has to be when we get down that road. But understand now that in God's economy, you have the history, which is everything that has gone before us, the mystery age that we're living in, which is very unique and has to be considered uniquely. Never mix this phrase up, in Christ. Never get a misunderstanding of these two words, in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And all of these verses that have to do with in Christ in the New Testament, you never find it in the Old Testament. There is not one Old Testament believer that was ever in Christ. Only the
The body of Christ is in Christ. And listen to it. Oh, it is so wonderful. You have the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And then you have not one more word about a church. Well, I wonder why. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I saw a door in heaven opened, and a voice said, 'Come up here.'" And I believe that's a picture of the rapture. And you know why you don't see, you know why you don't hear the word church one more time in the book of Revelation? Because when we get up there, we're not the church anymore. We're the bride. You hear about the bride after Revelation chapter 4. But you don't hear about the church. You know why? Because the church, Christ's body, is a bride in waiting. And once we get to heaven, we're the bride of Christ. Look! Marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is getting married. You know who he's getting married to? Oh, not to David, who is the apple of God's own eye. Not to Moses, who's the humblest man that ever lived. No, to arrogant folk, crazy folk, French folk, like you and I. Imagine that. He is going to call, we are called to be his body. Listen, David is not a part of the body of Christ. You know what John the Baptist said? When he was explaining it, I don't think he understood it fully, but he was standing here like this and he said, you know, he says, when you have a wedding, he said, the one who is honored at the wedding is not the friend of the bride or the friend of the groom, but it's the bride and the groom. He said, I'm like the friend that's just standing back and rejoicing. What did he mean? John the Baptist lost his head to silence the voice before the Holy Spirit came upon the church and before the church age began. So John the Baptist, greatest prophet ever born among men, was not a part of the bride, was not a part of the body. Even though he was the greatest prophet ever born among men, he that is greater. Jesus said it. What do you say about John the Baptist? Oh, he was a prophet. Oh, prophet. Jesus said a prophet, and more than a prophet, for no prophet ever born among men was greater than John, because he had the unique privilege of being able to bring the message of the Messiah's arrival to Palestine. But listen to this. But then he said, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And I believe he was making reference at that time. Even though, as I said, in cryptic term, in very early, before the Apostle Paul came along to define it for us, he was making reference to that, to the wonderful body of Christ that we are. So the mystery age is the age that we're living in right now. And prophecy is things that will take place in the future. Prophecy is a record of God's faithful superintending of future history or future events. What God is going to do in the future. He tells us in prophecy. Now, let me show you a couple of things very quickly. Take a look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Quickly, so that we can get through this concept tonight. This will help us so that we don't get sucked down into the China syndrome. What are we going to do? Oh, we'll never make it. We're doomed. We'll never make it. The country may not. Do you realize? Oh, you know, I was sitting on my couch the other night, and I was thinking about this, watching MSNBC. I am a complete news junkie. If my wife doesn't come along and unplug the thing, I'll watch news. You know, over and over again, same report. I can't believe they said that. They want us to apologize. No, I wouldn't apologize. But then there's a little tremor that comes in your flesh, and you go, do you realize that once upon a time, some people were living quietly in Germany, living quiet lives like you and I. There was a day in Assyrian history when there were some people who were living quiet lives like you and I. Like they were getting up in the morning, they were going to work, they were working in the fields, they were bringing in enough to eat, and they were eating with their family, and they were trying to have some quality family time besides. And a foreign nation came in and started going through their homes, killing their children, raping their women, pillaging their goods. This is the story of history, folks. Every nation, everyone. Why can I never remember that name? Asamandius. Do you remember this? What I told you about Asamandius? How many of you remember about Asamandius? I think it's either Yeats or Keats. One of these. I always get it mixed up. But this unbelievable thing that he had of the statue that was made to the king of all the earth, Asamandius. I am Asamandius, king of kings. And he says, I was looking at this thing, and all that was left was the trunk and the head of this statue laying on the beach, and yet the tide was coming in and going out. Coming in and going out. How many Asamandiuses have there been? How many Alexanders who really thought that they could conquer the world and keep it? How many Roman empires? How many Hitlers? How many Napoleons? How many? And all of them have crumbled. And yet we have an arrogance in America that is absolutely supernatural. It's supernatural. It is demonic. We have an arrogance. We have literally been lulled to sleep to such a degree that we literally think it could never happen. That which has befallen every nation. The same thing Babylon says in Revelation chapter 18. She said, hey, look, no one will ever touch me. I'm a queen. Nobody can touch me. I am Babylon, Babylon. I am where the babies are. Babyland. I am Babyland. No, I'm Babylon. And the Bible says your destruction will come in 1 hour. Do you know there were some people in Japan back in 1945 who were living a peaceful existence? They knew they were involved in a war. But they never expected that in those towns, those cities of Nagasaki and Hiroshima, that with these new weapons that Albert Einstein begged them not to use. With these new weapons, I'm not saying we shouldn't have used them. I mean, in fact, I know from history that if we had not used them, just several months later, they would have. Because they were right on the verge of cracking the code of the atomic code as well. But what an ugly thing. 190,000 people died in 5 minutes. 190,000 people died in 5 minutes. And for generations after that, children were being born with the most horrendous birth defects you could possibly imagine. Now you say, Pastor G, you're going to bring this message on a Sunday morning? Oh, you wait. I can't wait to do it either. You know why? Because the axe is laying at the root of the tree, at the foot of the tree. And you know what we're doing? We're literally snubbing our nose at God. And we're saying, not us. You don't understand. We are America. We are Asamandius, king of kings, country of countries. We will never fall. And in our little less than 300 years, the pilgrims set sail and landed in 1611. 1711, 1811, 1911, 2011 will be at the very most 400 years of European colonization of America. And in this little time, we forget about these nations that have existed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and every one of them have gone through this cycle. But we say, not us. You know what it is? It's arrogance. And there's a day coming where God is going to lift America's skirts up above her head and expose her shame and her nakedness to the whole world. You know what? When Nahum wrote those words that I just quoted, when Nahum wrote those things regarding Assyria, anyone would have thought he was nuts. Nobody could stop the Assyrian army. Nobody. They were. You want to know what they were like? Just listen for half a second, okay? While I read you a whole chapter from... Just half a second. Hold on 1 minute. Nahum. The only thing I know is it's in the Old Testament. And it's after the big prophets. Let me see. Here we go. Listen to this. Listen to this unbelievable description of the Assyrian army in chapter 2, okay? What the army is like and how it will be destroyed. Has taken the fortress. Buck the robe. Strengthen your back. Summon all of your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Remember, the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes captive, the 10 northern tribes, like the splendor of Israel. Even though the devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine and their branches, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. This is what their army's like. The shields of their mighty men are colored red. Warriors are dressed in scarlet. And chariots are enveloped with flashing steel when he is prepared to march. And the cypress spears are brandished. And the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches, like lightning. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And he by the way, I heard one guy say one time that that verse was a prophecy that when Jesus came back, men would be like lightning in the skies. Either pizza or marijuana, I'm not sure which, but not the Bible. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And he remembers his nobles, and they stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. And the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved, and it's fixed. She is stripped and carried away, and her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. And then he goes on to say, when he talks about, he talks about Nineveh's destruction after that. But that's what the army was like. You know what they used to do? They'd come into town, okay? They'd come into town. And this is what they would do. They had terror campaigns. They would find a mother who had a child. They would take the child from the mother. They'd go to the end of a busy square, and they would dash out the child's head at the end of the street. And they would say, "We're the Assyrian army. Now, do you want to fight, or would you just rather surrender?" Most people signed off. And here's Nahum. And you know what Nahum says? He says, you're not going to last long. God's coming after you. You want to hear these awful words? In the book of Nahum, this is what God said to Assyria. "I am against you, O king of Assyria." Imagine it. And imagine there's a day where I believe God's going to say the same thing about America. Asamandius. Well, history, mystery, and the problem. Acts chapter 14. Just take a look at one verse down here about verse... around verse 16... I've got it in my notes here. Thought it would make it easier, but Acts 14. Let me read you just a couple verses quickly here. Look at verse 16. They were trying to make Paul and Barnabas into gods. Okay? The Greeks were trying to make Paul and Barnabas into gods. And so Paul stands up, and here's what he says. Verse 14. "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are men. We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from those vain things to a living God.'" And watch his definition of what the living God has done. "Who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways." Notice it. Everything that the nations have done in the past was by God's permission. Go to Acts 17. And look at Paul's Mars Hill sermon. I had the privilege of standing on Mars Hill three times and looking down upon the Areopagus. And it's an amazing thing to consider that that was the place where Paul stood and gave this address. There's a bronze plaque that's written in Greek that gives the whole text of Acts chapter 17 at the foot of Mars Hill. Verse 22, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" Now watch this carefully, folks, and watch Paul's understanding of why things happen. "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath to all things." Now watch this. "And he made from one And in some translations, you have one blood. The Greek word is just one there. But he made from one, probably one blood, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. In other words, God made the nations. Do you see that? Now watch what he says next. Having determined their appointed times. Now, do you read that the same way I do? Or maybe we'll be uncomfortable with it and change the meaning. But it says that God, in his perfect plan, according to his purpose, for whatever purpose he chooses, has set the boundaries in which a nation is going to exist. He has determined their appointed times. Look at what's next. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So you know what? No country has ever conquered more than God has permitted them to conquer. It is all in his perfect plan. A couple other verses in this respect as we consider history, the mystery, and prophecy. Listen to Job 12:23. You can write it down and look it up later. He makes the nations great, then he destroys them. He enlarges nations, then he leads them away captive. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it any way he wishes. Do you mean to tell me that maybe he turns the heart of the king in such a way so that his purpose will be performed through that king? Yeah. Ezra chapter 6, verses 22 and 7:27. And they observed the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice. And watch why they were rejoicing here. Because God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of the Lord. Now this says that the king, that God is the one who turned the heart of the king so he would look with favor upon the Israelites. I'm just trying to make a point, folks, that God is the boss. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to 45, and 7:16 to 27, the prophet Daniel foretells four kingdoms that will be in existence from his time all the way down to the very last gasp of human history. And the last kingdom is the Roman kingdom, which is still in existence today, by the way. And it's called the revived Roman Empire that's going to be in full swing by the time the Antichrist takes complete control of it. We'll study it more as we go along. So understand then, when the Bible says that blessed is he who reads and he who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near, understand that when it says the time is near, it means it. And it also means that all of these things that God has determined are going to happen, are going to happen. And when he said that it was going to begin with an Ephesian church and work all the way to a Laodicean church, I want to tell you something. When the prophecy was written, they were living in the Ephesian church age. As a matter of fact, John was the pastor of Ephesus. But from Ephesus, they went to the next level and to the next level. And to the next level. You know what we're going to do when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3? We're going to go through and we're going to see the blessings. We're going to see something that we normally don't consider when we look at these seven churches. We're going to look at church history, a brief overview of church history, and show how each one of these churches fit perfectly into exactly what God predicted was going to happen. Until you finally come to the last one, which is characterized by Jesus Christ outside of the building. Now, before I leave tonight, let me just do one other thing with you. And that is, who are the seven spirits that are before the throne? Go to Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to do this together, and then we're going to close. Isaiah chapter 11. We only have a couple of minutes. We have 6 minutes left, about 6 minutes, and we're all done. What does it mean by the seven spirits that are before the throne of God? We're going to see next time the importance of the number seven. But today, tonight, I want to leave you with what these seven spirits are, and I believe the Bible defines them. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, it gives seven characteristics of the Spirit, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a messianic prophecy that you're reading, okay? Now, I'm going to take this wonderful thing that Paul got me that I haven't lost up to this point. It's a miracle. And here we go. Okay, the first one, notice it. It's called the seven spirits who are before his throne, okay? I believe that Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, defines the seven spirits. It's one spirit, a sevenfold description of the one Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, first of all, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. Then he's called the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Strength, the Spirit of Knowledge, and the Spirit of the Fear of the Lord. Okay? He's called all of these things in that passage. I believe that each one of these things are significant. And you can, you know what I'll do? I'll make you a copy of this chart so that you can have it next time and look up the verses, okay? Gina, if you would remind me of that. But the Spirit of the Lord affirms his deity, the fact that he is God. In Acts chapter 5, what did Peter say? He said, why have you, Ananias and Sapphira, why have you what? Lied to the Holy Spirit. Because when you lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter said, you lied to God. Now, when your Jehovah Witness buddy comes and knocks on your door and tells you that the Holy Spirit is just a force and he's not really God, you bring him right down to Acts chapter 5, where Peter said, when you lie to the Spirit, you lie to God. So the Spirit is God. This affirms his deity. He's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Wisdom means that he's our helper who helps us to apply the things that we have learned from the Lord. Wisdom is the application of understanding. Understanding is the illumination of knowledge. I can give you information. I can give you biblical information. It's just information. But when the Holy Spirit illuminates that information in your soul, that's understanding. And when you apply what you've learned, that's wisdom. Do you get that? So you have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is just information. Understanding is when that knowledge is illuminated. And when that illuminated knowledge is applied in the life of the believer, that's wisdom. So somebody who is wise is somebody who what? Applies what he knows about God. You don't have to be a mature believer. All you have to do is know a couple of biblical principles and apply the principles that you know. And you're operating in wisdom. Okay? So, he's the Spirit of Wisdom. And he helps us to apply what we have learned. Okay? He's the Spirit of Understanding. He has, and understanding, as we said, is what? The illumination of information that we learn. You know, I tell you something and all of a sudden you're sitting here one night and I say something and you go, oh, that makes sense. How many of you have ever had a night like that? You go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. What happened? It's not because I'm a brilliant teacher or whoever was teaching was a brilliant teacher. It's because your master teacher, not your pastor teacher, your master teacher who lives inside of you illuminated the information that was being presented in such a way that now you had understanding. Do you get it? So it deals with the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit. He illuminates truth about God to the Spirit-filled believer. And then, the Spirit of Counsel. We are to walk in the Spirit. He gives us an inward witness as to God's will for our life. The word paraclete is translated comforter or counselor. He is our counselor. He is our helper. He counsels us with a still small voice. You know, when you're thinking of doing something and all of a sudden you just know, that's not a good idea. That's the Spirit of Counsel. The Spirit of Strength, I love this one. The same omnipotence that rose Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. The Bible says in Romans 8:11. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in you. So that he's definitely the Spirit of power. And the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in the believer. That means I have the power to live the Christian life when I'm filled with the Spirit and being empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Two power sources available to the Christian. Number one, the filling of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and number two, the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Two power systems available to the believer. And the Spirit of Knowledge, what is knowledge? Knowledge is just information. Knowledge is the ability to take in information, okay? When it's illuminated, it becomes understanding, and when it's applied, it becomes wisdom. Everybody getting that? So he's the Spirit of Knowledge. He leads the Spirit-filled believer into all truth. John 16:13, when the Comforter comes, Jesus said, he will lead you into all truth. And it said also the things to come. He will teach you about the things to come. And you're going to need the Holy Spirit to understand the book of Revelation. And finally, he is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And how much time do I have, Scott? 2 minutes. Is that just a peace sign or 2 minutes? Okay. The fact that God is in us should cause us to tremble. Let me say it very quickly. Listen, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not your own eternal salvation, but your own deliverance from trials in life. Your own deliverance, your own salvation in the sense of deliverance in time. With fear and trembling. Why? Next verse. Because it is God who is in you, both to will and to do. So why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God is in you, and that ought to make you tremble. So he's the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there you have it, the great mystery of the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. No mystery at all. God had already revealed it in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's bow our heads and pray.